Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Who am I wonder why sometimes I don't seem to know. Where did I begin? When will I end? How far can I go?
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me. And I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Lent came really early this year. It feels like, because it's true, just 6 weeks ago, we were still living at the end of the season of Christmas, celebrating hope being born in Bethlehem. And now this morning, really on Wednesday, we were called to forget about Bethlehem and move toward the cross and to Calvary. And I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready at all to begin Lent. Thankfully, I did very little to get ready. That's very true. Amen to that. I like to be ready. I don't know about you. I like to be ready. I like to feel like I've got some stuff figured out. I like to have the sense that I know what's coming. It's been jarring to be like, ready or not, here comes Lent. Let's do this. And then I held this week that isn't that how it probably should just be? Like, when are you ever really ready to turn and face death? Just not really ready for that.
When am I really ever ready to sit in a mirror and look at myself and invite God into my life and to reflect on all the parts of my own life, all my habits and the ways that I get into, they can become life-defying rather than life-giving. I don't like to sit and look at that. So it's not a coincidence that I wasn't ready. It's probably how most of us live and move and have our being, and it's probably obvious why we don't want to do that or why it's so significant to go to a kitchen table and to try to reflect back on our lives of how have we been doing harm and then listen to how others have been doing harm so we can be more conscious of how our lives get entangled and cause that harm. I wasn't ready, and then last night, a person, his name's David, he posted this article, and he said, you should stop what you're doing, and you should read this. And so I ignored him, because I didn't really want to be ready, and so then I woke up this morning a little before 6, and like 6 other friends had posted this same article, and I thought, all right, I'm not going to work on the sermon, it's not ready, but I'm going to read this. And then Lent, like, just crashed into me. And so I want to share just some pieces of it with you. Kate Bowler, this is her. She was a professor of Christina. Christina's off. We need to pray for her. She's over in North Carolina today, gathering for a couple days to discern with folks about becoming a pastor. This is one of Christina's teachers, Kate. And she wrote an article in the New York Times that came out yesterday, but I'm too stubborn to have read it then. I read it this morning. She writes, on a Thursday morning a few months ago, I got a call from my doctor's assistant telling me that I have stage 4 cancer. The stomach cramps I was suffering were not caused by a faulty gallbladder, but by a massive tumor. I'm 35, she writes. I did the things that you might expect of someone whose world has suddenly become very, very small. I sank to my knees and I cried. I called my husband at our home nearby and I waited until he arrived so that we could just wrap our arms around each other and say the things that we needed to say. I've loved you forever. I'm grateful for our life together. Please take care of our son. And then he walked me from the office to the hospital to start what was left of my new life. Kate is a researcher and a teacher and a writer. Her very first book is called Blessed. And she studies the prosperity gospel. And for some of us, we've grown up in this, and it's shaped us, and it's wounded us. And for some of us, this is the caricature of why walking in a church door is really hard, because of the way that this gets entangled in our own sense of Jesus and God. And so for those of us that don't even have any idea what the prosperity gospel is, it's most simply, it's the belief that God grants health and wealth to those that have the right kind of faith. So if you have the right faith, you're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. And this is how, again, Kate writes about it. The prosperity gospel tries to solve the riddle of human suffering. It's an explanation of the problem of evil, or it tries to be. It provides an answer to the question, why me, that Kate ran headlong into. The prosperity gospel holds to this illusion of control until the very end. If a believer gets sick and dies, shame compounds the grief. Because those who are loved and lost are just that, those who have lost the test of faith. Like, that's what it means from that framework. And so I want to be really clear as we begin the Lenten journey that I think it is precisely the opposite toward which Lent calls us. Lent calls us from a sense of control into the depths of vulnerability, that for folks like me that like to feel ready, this is a really dangerous thing. So it's not a coincidence that I woke up this morning and had to let go of the sermon that I was ready to try to share and to say, this is the real deal. This is what happens when you're 35 and you have that phone call. Or for folks in this room, you're the physician that makes that call to somebody. Lent invites us not into a false sense of control or certainty or easy answers, but into a deep vulnerability, a time in which we're invited to look at ourselves, all of us, for who we really are, and to see with honesty how our own actions, our inactions, our habits, the things that we're not even aware we do, so often cause harm, sometimes to ourselves, too often to our neighbors, and therefore to God. There is a movie from a few years ago that depicts this maybe better than anything. It unexpectedly topped Brokeback Mountain in 2006 for Best Picture. I'm going to keep going, but some people are with me. Can I get an amen? It's okay. Come on, people. Some of you are looking at me like I'm nuts, and that's okay, too. Crash was expected. Like, it wasn't supposed to be anything. The director didn't even have enough money to get a car, so he borrowed a friend's and, like, drove around and filmed some things. This was not supposed to be the best picture. And some people that really like Brokeback Mountain say it's not the best picture. But it won, and what it does is it has this ensemble cast where there are five or six groups of people whose lives just run parallel to one another. And then at the end, you see how while they've never touched each other, their lives have been crashing into each other. And so it's a really complex plot with a really simple premise. And the premise is essentially this, that people are born loving. We're born loving, and then we live and move and have our being in a world that shapes us in prejudice. Like in Christian language, it's like, that's what sin looks like. If you think about or you believe in original sin, like that's the way I think about original sin. That like, as amazing as it is that Hayden was born into this world, she sat right over here, she was born beautiful and perfect in God's image. And she was born into a system and a world that is going to give the little boy that was born next to her a different kind of privilege than she has. That's just how it is, right? And Crash shows how that happens to us. And one of the taglines of this is, you think you know who you are, and you have no idea. Like, we think we know who we are moving through the world, but we have no idea how our actions and inactions are crashing into others around us. And so a lot of us, well, not that many, but a few of us gathered here on Wednesday for Ash Wednesday. And that's what we were trying to do as we came here on Ash Wednesday, was to remind each other of who we are. So we prayed, we read scripture, we marked our foreheads with ashes, we broke bread together, we sang. And we began a journey of Lent, acknowledging that this journey that takes us to Easter is rooted in the depths of our own looking at our vulnerability and who we are. We're all mortal. All of us are made from dust, and to dust we shall return. And in the short time that we have between the dust from which we are made by God, and the dust to which we will return, God is going to keep luring us or calling us to a life of beauty and hope and love, beloved community. Like, that's what God longs for us to be knit together in. But the ashes that we place on our forehead remind us that as much as God calls us to that, we fall short. We stumble. God longs for us, yet our lives crash into others. We might sometimes think that we know who we are, but we really don't have any idea. And on Ash Wednesday, we gather to mark our bodies with that truth. We gather to remind one another that we are beloved children of God, made from dust, returning to dust, and called by God to spend some time noticing how our lives are crashing into those around us. There's a Presbyterian pastor who writes beautifully about this in a book that's called Whistling in the Dark, and his name is Frederick Buechner. And so I want to share some of Buechner's reflection that helped me, even though I wasn't ready for Lent, I turned to Buechner to try to get ready a little bit, and I wonder, or I hope, that some of his reflection might help you to figure out as we step into Lent what this means for you. And I had never thought about this, but Buechner says that in many cultures, there is an ancient custom of giving a tenth of each year's income to some holy use. And so some people already got nervous because, like, talking about finances and giving, like, we can put anything on the table. We could put gun violence on the table. We could put racism on the table. But when we start to put finances on the table, people get really nervous. And so Buechner isn't afraid of that. There's this ancient custom across traditions. It's not just in ours to do this. And for Christians, he writes, to observe the 40 days of Lent is to do the same thing by roughly dedicating 10% of our days for this year toward reflecting on the move toward Calvary and the cross and what it means. I'd never thought about this as a way of tithing, but we're going to tithe 10% of our time this year in Lent to try to look at who we are and who God is. See, after being baptized by John in the River Jordan, Jesus went off alone in the wilderness, where he spent 40 days asking himself the question of what it means to be Jesus. And so we're going to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be followers of Jesus? Buechner writes, during Lent, Christians are supposed to ask one another, in one way or another, what does it mean to be ourselves, to follow Jesus? If you had to bet everything that you have on whether there's a God or whether there isn't, which side would get your money and why? When you look at your face in the mirror, what do you see in it that you most love? And what do you see that you most deplore? If you had only one last message to leave the handful of people that you love the most, what would it be in 25 words or less? Lent invites us to just get real, really fast. It's like Kate hearing that call, like, your time is really short. And Lent says, all of our time is really short. What are we going to do with this life that we have? Of all the things that you've done in your life, Buechner writes, which is the one that you would most like to undo? And which is the one that makes you happiest to remember? Is there any person in the world or any cause that if circumstances called for it, that you'd be willing to die for? To hear ourselves try to answer questions like these is to begin to hear something not only of who we are, but of both what we're becoming and what we're failing to become. When we look vulnerably at those questions, that's what we start to see. That's what we might start to see. And he writes, it can be a pretty depressing business, all in all. But if sackcloth and ashes are at the start of it, then something like Easter may be at the end. And that's our Lenten journey. We start with sackcloth and ashes. We move into the depths of those wildernesses, and something like Easter awaits on the other side. We gathered on Wednesday morning and we sang it. Naked we came and shall we return into the grave. And then we sang Sunday's palms. The palms that we wave in celebration the week before Easter. Those very palms are Wednesday's ashes. We live in a tradition that holds all of this together, the beautiful and the tragic, and says, God is in all of this with us. Sunday's palms are Wednesday's ashes as another Lent begins. Thus we kneel before our Maker in contrition for our sins. We have marred baptismal pledges. That's crash. We've marred baptismal pledges, in rebellion, gone astray, now returning, seek forgiveness, grant us pardon, God, this day. We failed to love our neighbors. That's what we reflect on every week when we come together for our kitchen tables. How are we loving our neighbors, and how are we failing to do that? Their offenses to forgive. We have not listened to their troubles, nor have cared just how they live. We're jealous, proud, impatient, loving over much our things. May the yielding of our failings be our Lenten offerings. That phrase, like so many folks, Lent, what are we going to give up? I'm going to give up chocolate, or I'm going to give up soda. They're really like more about control and trying to figure out my own body than they are actually about living into the depth of what vulnerability actually looks like in Lent. Like, what a thing to try to give up, to yield our failings. That's the kind of place that Lent really calls us. And the truth is, we are not the first ones to ever go on this journey. We're not at all the first ones. Lori shared Luke's version of this, and there are other versions in the other Gospels, and each is a little bit different because they're emphasizing different parts of who Jesus was and inviting us to question who we are in some different ways. And I want to start by saying, most of us, probably all of us in this room, don't personify the devil in this ancient way that Luke does. It's not like the devil rides up next to us out in the wilderness and is like, here's your temptation. But at the same moment, I think evil works in this way where it says, like, this looks kind of beautiful, but it's a mess. And it's calling you away from what actually could be beautiful, right? And so if we could see or hear or imagine the devil in this ancient depiction that Luke gives us, to see like how it functions in our own lives, where sometimes it invites us to see, like the devil does here, like wants as needs. How often do we get confused by our wants and our needs? Or falsehoods as truths? How often is that unclear for us? Or distrust as faith? That's the growing place for me. So Jesus is out in the wilderness, and it says for 40 days he's not eating anything. So I can't even fathom how hungry that is. Like, I haven't eaten this morning. I was eating donuts in there between services because I hadn't eaten since this morning. For 40 days, Jesus has not been eating. And the devil gives kind of an easy one, right? See that stone? Turn it into bread, and you could eat it. Why not? You're hungry. It's been 40 days. But even more than that, think of all the hungry people, the hungry folks all over Israel, and think how the stones just like litter the landscape. Jesus could have turned all of them into bread. It wasn't just about him eating. He could have had food for everybody. But Jesus looks back and responds with scripture saying, no, bread is good, but not sufficient to define Jesus' mission. So he's quoting Deuteronomy there, right? That's his first response. I'm going to quote Deuteronomy. And so then the devil doesn't just stop with one temptation. Maybe your life works that way, but usually by 6:15, I'm on to the second or the third temptation. And that's what happens in Jesus' journey too. So the devil says, look, if you'll honor me, then all of these kingdoms, like the whole known world to them, you could rule over them. Well, think how bad these kingdoms were, right? Think of the way oppression was woven into the fabric of being, and if Jesus got to be the ruler, that doesn't seem like a temptation. That seems like a pretty good deal to me. Say yes. Like, a regime change seems like a pretty good thing. And Jesus looks back and again quotes Deuteronomy and says that all authority belongs to God. And then the text quickly goes to Jerusalem. So we're in the wilderness, and now we're in Jerusalem. Fast, your head is spinning. And not only are you in Jerusalem, but you're at the top of the temple. And so this time, the devil, evil, functions even more deceptively. Okay, you're going to keep quoting scripture at me? Well, I've got some for you too. So the devil uses Psalm 91. Like, this happens all the time in the world. Like, we go on a walk, we're at Pride or something like that, and we would root ourselves in the greatest commandment, right? But there is some angry person there that is rooting their life in Leviticus and telling us that we are really, really bad. And so you can go into some pretty dark places when you live in that. A lot of us have, or maybe we're into some of those places right now today. And that's exactly how evil functions in their day, in this day. It's like, I'm going to quote Psalm 91 to you and invite you to go up on this, dive off, because God's always going to save the righteous. Just jump, dude. And Jesus quotes scripture again. Dang, Jesus, always doing that. Do not put the Lord your God to test. So here's the strangest thing for me about this, and I'm going to invite you into it because I don't quite know what to do with it. The very temptations that Jesus experiences in the wilderness, the things that he's supposed to turn away from, right? The temptations become the ministry to which he's called. I don't know about you, but that is weird to me. These are temptations for him, like don't turn the stone into bread, but then he goes and spends all of his time feeding hungry people. Don't take on the kingdom and be the ruler of all of these kingdoms. But then Jesus goes around telling everybody about how God's reign or God's kingdom is going to turn all of this upside down. Like he makes that his life, right? And then don't jump off the temple and see if God is going to really be there for you. But then Jesus calls everybody to put down their weapons and walks nonviolently to his own execution and trusts that somehow God is not going to allow that to have the last word, but hope is going to rise. So in the wilderness, as they come from this deceptor, like the diabolos is the Greek word, and deceptor is kind of more what it means, devil, I don't know, diabolos, right? Like in there is something about in the wilderness how that's where it comes from, but then that's also the life that Jesus is called to. And Jesus has to figure out really intentionally, I think, how to look at who he is. What does it mean to be Jesus? How am I going to discern? They seem like the same things, but there is something about this experience in the wilderness that is actually deceptively troublesome and calling him away from God. And maybe in all of this, what Jesus embodies is both a hunger and a vulnerability to reflect intentionally on like who he is and where God is calling him. And to discern the difference between these places that can look like beauty and love and justice, but in actuality are a mess. And then to live in to the hope of these places that become new life. Jesus finds his way there. And my sense is that in part, we're called during Lent to try to follow him, to figure out what in our own life is a temptation that looks beautiful, but is not. And what might be of God that we are called to. And that's our invitation, this Lenten journey for all of us, to stand with some intentionality and some honesty, vulnerably looking at the renderings that God has made us to be and seeing ourselves for who we really are, noticing how our lives crash into the lives of others, causing harm to our neighbors and therefore to God, and then to fast from the parts of our lives that crash into others so that we can open up space within ourselves for love to take deeper shape and form. It seems to me like that's part of what Lent is about, is to take this time to allow ourselves to be vulnerable before God so that love might find space within us as we fast from those places that call us away. Because as we do this, we trust that we're going to encounter, just as Jesus does, a God who not only leads us into that wilderness journey, but also carries us through that wilderness journey. A God that is not going to let us go. And so I want to again turn to Buechner, because he makes this This really ancient struggle between the voices of temptation and the voice of God that calls us to beauty and hope and love, Buechner makes it really real and alive in his day. And he's writing in 1969, this time, in a book that's called The Hungering Dark. And I want to share just a couple of his, one of his stories to invite you into this. The world is full of people who seem to have listened to the wrong voice and are now engaged in life work in which they find no pleasure or purpose, and who run the risk of suddenly realizing someday that they have spent the only years that they are ever going to get in this world doing something which could not matter less to themselves or to anyone else. Ouch. It's not just today that some of us find ourselves in this, but it's been a long time. So he quotes a book that's a novel that's called Point of No Return. And one of the characters in that, his name is Charlie Gray. After years of apple polishing and bucking for promotion and dedicating all his energies to this single goal, Charlie Gray finally is recognized and becomes the vice president of this fancy little bank that he works at in New York. It's this terrible moment, though, when he comes to realize that it's really not what he wanted after all. When the prize that he spent his whole life trying to win suddenly turns to ashes in his hand. His promotion assures him and his family of all the security and standing that they had always sought. But it leaves him feeling this deep sense that the best way he could have supported his family would have been by giving his life to the kind of work where he could have expressed himself and fulfilled himself in such a way as to become, in himself, a person that could really support his family. But he's missed it. And then Buechner turns to the gospel, where Jesus is portrayed as going out, like we read this morning, for 40 days and nights, tempted by the devil. And Buechner turns to that first one, where Jesus is hungry, and the devil says, "Look, turn this stone to bread and eat it." And Jesus answers, "One shall not live by bread alone." And this just happens to be, among other things, true. And it's also very close to the truth that Charles Gray comes to know or to realize as he climbs to receive that prize of being the vice president that he longed to be. He was not made to live on status and salary alone, but by something crucially important that was missing from his life. Perhaps missing as well for the author. And he was called to try to figure out what that is, that missing thing, to look vulnerably at who he was, saying, "I'd been following the wrong temptation, so what does it really mean to be me, to be a beloved child of God?" And for Buechner, there's nothing moralistic or simplistic about this truth or even sentimental about this. It means for us simply that we must be careful with our lives. For Christ's sake, we should be careful with our lives. Because it would seem that these are the only lives that we are actually going to have in this puzzling and perilous world. And so they're precious. And what we do with our lives matters enormously. And on one level, like, everybody knows that, right? We don't need somebody to tell us that that's the case. Yet, in another way, perhaps we do always need to be told. At least I do. Because there's always the temptation to believe that we have all the time in the world, whereas the truth of it is that we don't. We have only a life, and the choice of how we're going to live it must be our own, not the voices that are calling us and tempting us in all these other directions. And that came home to me. This morning, as I went to that story on social media of Kate Ballor, and it came home for me as I just read her say, "Cancer has kicked down the walls of my life." She's just a couple years younger than I am. "I cannot be certain I will walk my son to his elementary school someday, or subject his love interest to cheerful scrutiny." Might not get to do that. "I struggle," she writes, "to buy books for academic projects that I fear I can't finish, for a perfect job I may not be able to keep. Like Charles Gray, like she's risen to the job she thought she wanted. She's a professor at Duke. Like maybe union is better, but that's it, right? Hopefully Christina will hear that on the podcast. But seriously, in all seriousness, like holding the laughter, but also the depth. Like that's what it is to be in that vulnerable place. And she is in it in ways that I cannot fathom. I've surrendered my favorite manifesto, she says, about having it all, about managing work-life balance and maximizing my potential. Cancer requires that I stumble around in the debris of dreams I thought I was entitled to and plans I didn't realize that I'd even made. But cancer has also ushered in new ways of being alive. Even when I am this distant for her from her Canadian family and friends, everything feels as if it's painted in brighter colors. In my vulnerability, she writes, I'm seeing my world without the Instagrammed filter of breezy certainties and perfectible moments. I can't help noticing the brittleness of the walls that keep most people fed, sheltered, and whole. I find myself returning to the same thoughts again and again. Life is so beautiful. Life is so hard. So may we look on at the vulnerable renderings that God has made us to be as we begin together our journey into the wilderness of Lent. In our looking, in our listening, may we recognize the temptations to crash. And may we be lured ever more fully into God's beloved community in which love and beauty and justice hold all of life and creation together, both the beautiful and the hard, the Spirit of God evermore meets us in that vulnerable place and carries us through, shaped in love. Amen.